Morning. We took a break last week and we didn't look at Amos. We gave you a little bit of a break, but I love Amos, so we're going to go right back to Amos. And so we're looking at Amos chapter 6 today. Amos chapter 6, only 14 verses in the chapter. It's a pretty short one. Amos is nice for doing that. Andrew and I are studying from Leviticus right now. Leviticus averages about 50 verses a chapter. So let's be thankful for Amos and the short chapters that Amos has. One of the things that I try to do in my preaching is I try to preach the whole counsel of God. And that's exactly what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus when he met them at Miletus. He says, you know how I didn't shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God. And I hope that you have found that to be true in the past 3 years. And I think I've done a pretty adequate job, but you know, if there's any suggestions that you haven't heard a lesson on or something that you're struggling with, then I'll be happy to give a lesson on that or recommend something on our website. Our website is full of lessons. I think we're on about 800 lessons on our website that we have recordings for. So chances are, if you are curious about a passage or curious about an idea in Scripture, that there's something online about that. And we're talking about Amos because I don't think we've talked about Amos a whole lot, at least since I've been here. Amos is a great book. Amos is a book that talks about things very relevant to our situation today, because Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel and the 700s, is very similar to the United States in the 2000s. And so I hope that you find these things very practical. I hope that you find them very relevant. I know that they are rather strong sometimes, and Amos uses some rather potent words and imagery, and that's okay too. Preaching should have a little bit of sting to it in order to keep us on the straight and narrow path. We're looking at Amos chapter 6 today, and the first word in Amos chapter 6 is woe in most translations. If your translation doesn't have that, throw it aside, because that's the best rendering of that woe. This is, of course, picking up from Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, which the New American Standard actually butchers. The first word in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18 should be woe, but the New American Standard says, alas. And so, you kind of miss that connection. So, Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, we had a first woe. Amos chapter 6 is the second woe. All 14 verses are connected to that second woe. And they primarily revolve around Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. When I think about Israel during this timeline, I tend to think about maybe this kind of an image. At ease, just reading the paper, completely oblivious to the fact that they are sitting on a train track and they are about to be destroyed. And so I want you to kind of conjure that up, if it's maybe not a hostile image to you. Just think about that. That's Israel. Israel has completely rendered themselves oblivious to the danger that they are in. And they're acting like everything is fine, when the truth is that they are not. And so we have this woe. When you think about the term woe, we don't use that a whole lot. It's kind of a Bible-only term. But woe has a strong sting to it, when you understand it correctly. It's a mournful cry. Woe! You know, in the American Standard, as disappointed as I am in chapter 5, verse 18, when they render it alas, alas probably captures it too. Alas! Alas! Behold the depths that we have sunk into. Behold the nature that we are in. This woe is for those who do not expect such sorrow. The people that are sitting on the tracks and are oblivious to what is taking place. We're probably most familiar with this term with Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 with the Pharisees and the scribes. Seven or eight woes he gives there against them. Rebukes for what they have engaged in. And we're dealing primarily with two cities in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Zion, which is a thematic name for Jerusalem, and Samaria. So we have two cities that are being talked about here. Samaria, of course, being the capital of the northern kingdom. Zion, Jerusalem, being in Judah. And so we have them both being rebuked here. Woe to those who are at ease. Woe to those who feel secure in Zion. If you understand the topography of Israel, you understand how they might feel secure. They're up in the mountains. It's very hard to get to them. That's why Jerusalem had from times of old been very much a fortress through the transition of kingdoms that we see. Melchizedek, king of Salem. We see the Philistines kind of making that their hotbed. We see that transition, but it's always a powerhouse. And Samaria is very similar to that as well. So you understand why they are at ease, or at least why they feel like they are at ease. Amos had little sympathy for the life of these people. Jack Lewis, in his little commentary, he said, "At ease in Zion, the people eat the finest food, anoint themselves with fine oil, and invent instruments of music like David for their own entertainment, but did not concern themselves with the approaching ruin of their country." They're sitting on the tracks, and they don't feel the rumble. The whole chapter describes the characteristics of those at ease, and it kind of revealed a little bit in that Jack Lewis quote, the fact that they're inventing instruments for their own entertainment, not for worship. Because remember, David created instruments for worship at the decree of God. They're creating instruments for their own entertainment. They are going out of their way to appease their fleshly desires. And they are missing the fact that their worship is being given in vain. That's what we talked about in the first five chapters of Amos. The term at ease describes those who are careless, they're unconcerned, they've become sensualized, their spirits have become dull, stupid, and hard-hearted. Remember chapter 4, Steve's favorite imagery. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. Say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink." Lazy bones. Completely lazy. They become fattened. They become thick and dull. You ever watch The Lion King? You know, Pumbaa is probably the perfect imagery here. And you know that Pumbaa is the Swahili word for dull-witted. I don't know if you knew that. There's a lot of symbolism in the names for the Lion King names. Dull-witted. Pumbaa. Israel is Pumbaa. Completely oblivious and dull-witted. It didn't matter whether their trust was in their God or in the strength of their fortifications, it would be turned to sorrow. The instruments that they had used for entertainment would be used for lamentation before this next generation came along. There are those in spiritual Zion, and I mean the church there, there are those in spiritual Zion who might well fit the same description. For too long, perhaps we have wrapped ourselves in the garments of ease and comfort. Prosperity often leads to a false sense of security, doesn't it? In fact, we just recently studied from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, because there is a warning that is given to those who are at ease and who are in comfort. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." That was Jerusalem during the days of Amos. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And he picks this up in verse 17. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Don't fix your hope on riches. Be content, but don't become comfortable in this world. Because we're not designed for this world. We're not built for this world. And so if we are at comfort in this world, that oftentimes means that we are in hostility to God. There needs to be a certain level of discomfort in this world to remind us that we are not built for this world, that we are focusing on God. Back in Amos chapter 6, next couple of verses here, chapter 6 and verses 2 and 3, Amos says, go over to Calneh and look. And go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity and would you bring near the seat of violence? Here's our image here. Sticking your head in the sand. You are oblivious to the realities that have been talked about already by the prophets. You're oblivious to the reality that's going to be talked about by Isaiah and Hosea and all these other prophets that are going to warn you before calamity actually comes. You're sticking your head in the sand. Verse 3, in the New American Standard, do you put off the day of calamity and would you bring near the seat of violence? I like that idea of seat of violence, but the NIV calls it the reign of terror. Kind of like that imagery. It's a very strong image with historical roots. You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. Very strong imagery there. The people refuse to face the fact of the danger threatening them. They refuse to see the true situation. They refuse to accept the evidence, the abundant evidence that is given for their situation. You remember we talked earlier, one of our lessons was, who can refuse to prophesy? Look at what's going on. That's the situation that we find ourselves in. Amos is trying to get them to open their eyes and open their hearts and become receptive once more to God. Homer Haley said, the coming ruin of the nation as it was being heralded by the rising power of the conquering Assyrians and by the warnings of Amos struck no responsive chord in their hearts that were satiated by revelry and carousing. I like that he picks up on that kind of musical imagery. He says there was no responsive chord in their hearts. They designed instruments for their own entertainment, but they refused to yield themselves to become instruments for God. There's some debate about verse 2 here. It mentions three places, Calneh, Hamath, and Gath of the Philistines. Now, there were several destructions of these cities, and so it's hard to kind of pinpoint exactly what we're talking about here, whether or not it is something that is about to happen, whether or not some of this has already happened and the rest of it's going to happen, or whether all of it's happened. I tend to lean towards the fact that it's all happened already, just by the dating of this, and just because he uses it seemingly that way. But we'll consider both. If the cities were still standing, God is saying something along the lines of, is there a single kingdom more prosperous than you? God has favored you and you neglect him, therefore you will be the first to go. As great as these other cities are, Samaria and Jerusalem, you guys are doing superb. So that would be kind of a good framing of it. And that would be, again, very much a description of the 21st century church, particularly in America. Has anybody been more blessed than us? Probably not. The second way that we can kind of render this is if the cities are pointed out as examples of fallen greatness. If that was true, and I kind of lean that way, it would be an idea of God's warning against them and saying, prosperity makes you lazy. Prosperity gets you in a position where you're not trusting in God. Robert Harkwright, here's a little commentary, he said, instead of being at ease in Zion and trusting in the mountain of Samaria, they should realize their own vulnerability just by considering the fall of other rich and strong cities, Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. I'm a little bit of a history buff. I like history. Whenever Jeopardy comes on, Breeze and Olivia kind of groan when there's a history or something about Greek. But, you know, I love Alexandria as a city in Egypt. There's just so many incredible things that happen in Alexandria. Of course, they're well known for their library which burned down. As great as Alexandria was, there was still a fire at the library. As great as the city of Rome was, Rome became dismantled. As great as the British Empire was, it became dismantled. Great nations can fall. Great nations have fallen. History tells us 9 times out of 10, a great nation is going to fall because Greatness is not measured in prosperity in God's eyes. Greatness is measured in spirituality. Today we face a multitude of problems, and we have to combat a number of challenges to our faith. And one of those greatest challenges that we face is spiritual laziness, spiritual apathy. And it's very easy because Satan, that's probably one of his greatest tools. I think Satan wants us to be apathetic more than maybe even hostile towards Christianity. Because hostility can be avoided, but apathy can interject itself into God's body and be like a cancer from within. We recently talked about the Screwtape letters, and that was kind of the methodology of those demons, wasn't it, in that book? For you have that have read it? Just become apathetic. Because you're close, but you're just far enough away. You come to services, you sing maybe. Maybe you bow your head and close your eyes during the prayer. But you're not really there. One of the things that they're warned about, and that we, I think, can learn from, is the fact that there is a tendency to misuse affluence. In fact, just a few years back, they talked about this guy, this young guy, who claimed that he had affluenza, right? And that exempted him from the crimes that he had committed. That's what they're warned about here. Go ahead and pick up with me in Amos chapter 6 and verse 4. And this is, again, something that relates to chapter 4. Because chapter 4 called them cows of Bashan and those who were laid up in their summer and winter houses. Verse 4 kind of picks up on that. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. Affluence was one of the major problems that Amos met in Israel, and one of the major problems that most of the prophets met in Israel. And remember, during this time frame, Israel was a powerhouse nation. As far as territorial boundaries, they have expanded, they have done very well for themselves. Affluence often leads to other problems, namely the feeling of being interdependent, or being independent from God, rather. They were so busy enjoying the good life, eating, drinking, and being merry, that they failed to recognize the true condition of their society. And so we have this warning, and verse 7 tells us they will be the first to go. Do we find such attitudes among God's people today sometimes? Are we guilty of having those attitudes sometimes? I think we'd be short-sighted to say that we're exempt from this. This should step on all of our toes. The problem still exists in its basic form, and always has. I have no way of proving this, but verse 6, when it mentions, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Again, I have no way of proving this, but I am curious about this. There was a specific anointing oil under the law of Moses that they were commanded to make. And they were forbidden from using that for any other purposes other than holy purposes. I wonder if they had used that same recipe to anoint themselves outside of that holy context. No way of proving it, but I wonder. The last thing that he does. Selfies. We live in a selfie culture, don't we? What are those who are arrogant, depending on your translation, sometimes vanity. Some translations will talk about the excellencies of Zion. Kind of a variety of different ideas. Woe to you who are vain. Woe to you who are arrogant. That picks up there in verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, but the excellencies of Jacob, the New King James has it that way, and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains, and it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house. He will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Do horses run on rocks? Or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Amos turns to their foolishness and their emptiness and their arrogance and rebukes it. He asks a series of questions which should impress upon them the certain end of their folly in verses 12 through 13. Memorable questions. He asks two questions that demanded obvious answers, and Israel refused to recognize the obvious. Israel lacked a proper sense of values. Israel fell prey to materialism. And materialism causes us to choose the temporary appeal of this world over faithfulness to God. That's the point that's made in Hebrews about Moses. He had all the riches of Egypt that were available to him, but he chose, rather than to accept that small amount of earthly, fleshly, carnal joy, to press on towards a spiritual eternity of reward for God. Because they chose materialism, they would fall. And not only would they fall, Amos doesn't mince words at all, they will fall hard. There's a quote from Harkrider. It's a longer quote. It's on two slides here. It says, these proud and arrogant revelers will be the first to go into captivity, and their vain banquets will be no more. This promise is from God himself. There can be no higher assurance. Hebrews chapter 6 says, when God swears by himself, you know it's true because he cannot lie. Destruction will be so thorough that burning the corpses will be necessary instead of burying them in order to quickly dispose of the stench and contagion. For that, for a Hebrew, that was anathema to be burned. They feared even the mention of the name of the Lord, lest he should find out those who remained and slay them also. This severe judgment from God is deserved because they had become so perverted in their standards of living by turning justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. They had acted as stupidly as one who would run a horse over rocks or plow them with oxen. By thinking themselves strong regardless of God's favor, they had rejoiced in a thing of naught. By their rejection of the Lord, they brought inevitable doom upon themselves because he would raise up a nation against them which would afflict them from Hamath, which would be the northern boundary of Israel at this point, to the river of the wilderness, or to the brook of the Arabah, as the New American Standard puts it, which would be the south border. Could you imagine if they went to Churchill Downs and filled it full of rocks? Said, okay, we're going to race horses here today. That's the imagery. It was so imbecilic. It was so callous. It was so dumb for them to not make these connections. And Amos really just takes them to the woodshed. And he does it justifiably so. You wouldn't do that with horses. You wouldn't have an ox plow through rocks all day and all night. It wouldn't make sense. You don't make sense, he says to Israel. You claim a relationship with God. You claim to worship God. You claim to be constantly following this morality. But the reality is that you're living this, forgive the anachronism, but you're living this Epicurean lifestyle of eating and drinking and being merry. You've missed everything that there is to gain. Homer Haley has just a little synopsis of this. He says, "Men may call their sins by whatever softening terms they choose, but the end of sin against God is disaster." Sometimes we like to reframe our sins. Sometimes we like to reframe our mistakes and our transgressions. And we say, well, it's not that bad. Or, I was stressed out. Or, I was in a difficult situation, and yeah, I did make a mistake. But, and we try and kind of worm our way out of that. We try and find loopholes. We become the world's greatest lawyers when it comes to our own faults. The end of all sin against God is disaster. The folly of Israel's actions was going to be demonstrated in their eventual judgment. As God called Israel to an accounting, God calls us to an accounting. Israel did not correct her mistakes before it was too late. Will you? And will I? Something very serious to consider. And that is it for Amos 6 today. Let's be careful not to allow affluence and blessing to callous us. Let us allow those things to drive us to God rather than away from God. So I want to encourage you this morning to correct your mistakes before it is too late. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day." He says that to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians had engaged in all manner of ungodliness. And he says, this is an opportunity. This is your day to make things right. And so you can make things right today if you're willing to. So I hope that you would trust us and that you would trust God to forgive you of your sins. If we can help you and give you instruction about how you can do that, we'd love to help you in the name of Jesus as together we stand and sing.